Sorry, folks at home, about that interruption. I appreciate the guys in back letting us know what's going on. So turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Matthew, chapter 21. Reading from Scripture today about the triumphal entry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew, chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him, that followed him, were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." All right, now, if you could turn in your Bibles to the book of Zechariah as well, and we'll read from that passage of Scripture, just verses 9 through 10. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humbled and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth." Thank you for following along in our scripture passage this morning as we look from the Old Testament into the New Testament about this marvelous prophecy of the Palm Sunday, glorious march of Jesus, his parade into Jerusalem. So that's going to be our focus this morning as we look at, let's go back to our sermon title, if you wouldn't mind, Ryan, appreciate that. Go back one slide and focus on the title for today, which is "Hope Rides on a Donkey." Hopefully at home, some of you can see the screen above me. Some of our young people have their notes in front of them to follow along. But here's what we're going to focus in today. Jesus Christ, our Messiah King, coming into Jerusalem that day of Holy Week, announcing his kingly position as their Messiah, not denying any of their adoration or worship. And so we want to focus in on that. In a crucial time of our economy, a crucial time of our nation, when the economy seems to be crashing all around us, when the coronavirus seems to be spreading, it's possible civil unrest with troops being called up on reserve, powers that be that are pulling strings, I think sometimes behind the government. Some call this conspiracy. Others maybe see more to it than just maybe conspiracy, but there's a reality to it as well. We're going to go into the Old Testament today in Zechariah chapter 9, and we're going to find this amazing, amazing prophecy and look deeply into it to see exactly the power of our God as he protects his people, Israel, and now the bride of Jesus Christ, the church. So if we go back into the book of Zechariah and take a look at this passage of Scripture, we're going to find in this context that Israel was in a very bad spot. Israel did not know what her future held. Israel was worried that Alexander the Great, as he had conquered nation after nation after nation, was going to come as well and destroy him, the Judah, or the nation. And so they were fearful that this madman, literally this very cruel tyrant, who, by the way, would go into every single town and city that he had conquered, and he would wipe out all of the men and take all of the women and children and put them into slavery. Israel was watching this approach, and he was in their territory. They were wondering, what is going to happen to us? Are we going to be wiped off the face of the earth? The Lord has promised us that we would come back from Babylon as we have, that he would restore the kingdom, that Messiah is someday going to come. Is he going to be faithful to his promises? We're going to get into all of that. So in order to go deep into this passage of scripture in front of us in Zechariah chapter 9, let's read the first couple verses, verses 1 through 8, and then I'm going to take you deep into the history of what actually happened there in Israel on that day or in that era. Back to Zechariah chapter 9. The burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind, and he has his eye on all the tribes of Israel. Keep this in context. Alexander the Great is right there in Israel at this time. And on Hamath also, which borders on it, Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise, Tyre has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust and fine gold like the mud of the streets. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire, exactly as Alexander the Great did. Ashkelon, Philistine city, shall see it and be afraid. Gaza too, and shall writhe in anguish. Ekron, another city of the Philistines, also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza. Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod, another city of the Philistines. And I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be a clan like Judah. And Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. The oppressor, no oppressor, shall again march over them, my people, for now I see with my own eyes. In order to understand what's happening in Zechariah chapter 9, leading up to verses 9 and 10, we need to go back into history, and I'm going to read a lot of this because I think we need to hear everything that happened at this moment in time. I'm quoting from Josephus. Josephus was a historian, an Israeli historian, and he is going to tell us the story of Alexander the Great there as he conquered all the lands of the Middle East, all of Israel except for Jerusalem. What happened that the prophecies of this scripture could be fulfilled, even though this literally power-hungry madman, Alexander the Great, didn't care about anybody? And Jerusalem would have been a prize. What did he do? Here is Josephus' story. Follow along. This is fascinating, and it's a piece of history I did not know. It's marvelous as it displays and illustrates the power of God. So we're talking about Alexander the Great. Now, Alexander, when he had taken Gaza, just as we read in this passage of scripture, those are the Philistine cities, when he had taken Gaza, destroyed all those cities, made haste to go up to Jerusalem. from the coast of the Mediterranean. And Jaddua, remember that name, Jaddua, J-A-D-D-U-A. He was the high priest at the time. And Jaddua, the high priest, when he heard that the armies of Alexander were heading towards Jerusalem, was in agony and under terror, as not knowing how he should meet the Macedonians, the army, since the king was displeased at his foregoing disobedience. He therefore ordained that the people of Jerusalem and Judea should make supplication, start praying, and should join with him in offering sacrifices to God, whom he besought at that moment to protect that nation and to deliver them from the perils that were coming upon them. Whereupon God warned him in a dream, which came upon him after he had offered the sacrifices, that he should take courage, adorn the city, open the gates, that the rest appear in white garments, but that he and the priests should meet the king, Alexander the Great, in habits proper to their order, without the dread of any ill consequences, which the providence of God would prevent. Upon which, when he rose from his sleep, he greatly rejoiced, this is the high priest Jaddua, and declared to all the warning he had received from God. According to the dream, he acted entirely, and so waited for the coming of the king. And when he understood, this is Josephus still speaking, when he understood that he was not far from the city, he went out in procession, Jaddua, with all the people, with the priests and the multitude of the citizens. The procession was venerable, and the manner of it different from that of other nations. It reached to a place called Safa, which name translated in Greek signifies a prospect. For you have thence a prospect, both of Jerusalem and of the temple. And when the Phoenicians and the Chaldeans that followed him thought they should have liberty to plunder the city and torment the high priest to death, which the king's displeasure fairly promised them would likely be the case, the very reverse of it happened. For Alexander, when he saw the multitude at a distance in white garments, while the priest stood clothed with fine linen, and the high priest in purple and scarlet clothing, with his mitre on his head, having the golden plate on which the name of God was engraved, he approached Alexander the Great by himself and adored that name, and first saluted the high priest. The Jews also did all together with one voice salute Alexander and encompass him about, whereupon the kings of Syria and the rest were surprised at what Alexander had done and supposed him to be disordered in his mind. However, Parmenio, which is Alexander's second in command, alone went up to him and asked him how it came to pass that when all others adored him, he should adore the high priest of the Jews. To whom he replied, I did not adore him, but that God who has honored him with that high priesthood. For I saw this very person, this exact person, in a dream, in this very habit, dressed exactly as he was, when I was at Dios in Macedonia, in Greece, who, when I was considering with myself how I might obtain the dominion of Asia, exhorted me to make no delay, but boldly to pass over the sea thither, for that he would conduct my army and would give me dominion over the Persians, whence it is that having seen no other in that habit, and now seeing this person in it, that clothing, and remembering my vision and the exhortation which I had in my dream, I believe that I bring this army under divine conduct and shall therewith conquer Darius, king of the Persians, and destroy the power of the Persians, and this all that all things will succeed according to what is in my own mind. And when he said this to Parmenio, and had given the high priest his right hand of fellowship, friendship, the priest ran along behind him and came into the city. And when he went up into the temple, he offered, this is Alexander the Great, offered a sacrifice to God according to the high priest's direction, and magnificently treated both the high priest and the priests. And when the book of Daniel was showed to Alexander, wherein Daniel had already declared that one of the Greeks, not knowing him by name, but that one of the Greeks should destroy the empire of the Persians, he supposed that himself was the person intended, and he was then glad. He dismissed the multitude for the present, but the next day he called them to him and bade them ask what favors they pleased of him. Whereupon the high priest desired that they might enjoy the laws of their forefathers and might pay no tribute to Alexander on the seventh year, the Sabbath year. He granted all they desired. And when they entreated him that he would permit the Jews in Babylon and in Media, which is Persia, to enjoy their own laws also, the Jewish laws, he willingly promised to do hereafter what they desired. And when he said to the multitude that if any of them would enlist themselves in his army on this condition, that they should continue under the laws of their forefathers and live according to them, he was willing to take them with him, and many were ready to accompany him in his battles. Wow! The providence of God. To fulfill this, the prophecies of Zechariah, that the Philistines and Tyre and Sidon would all be destroyed, unconquerable cities, all be destroyed by Alexander the Great, but not Jerusalem, not Judea. They would be under his blessing. What a prophecy. What an amazing prophecy. And then to go forward into the future to see here in verses 9, but not 10. 9, but not 10. The gospel writers predicted verse 9, but they didn't quote verse 10. And we're going to get there in a minute to see the fulfillment of God's majestic prophecy and power, accomplishing his purposes throughout all of history. So let's get into our passage this morning, and put point number one up here for me. Thank you, Ryan. We are commanded by the Lord our God in Zechariah chapter 9 and in the New Testament to rejoice. It's not a choice. We are commanded to rejoice. Be excited. Glorify God. Praise his name. Right there. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud in worship and praise, O daughter of Jerusalem. These Israelites back in Zechariah 9 were cooped up in their homes, afraid of the army of Alexander the Great coming into their territory. They had no idea if they were going to survive another day. Cooped up in their homes and ours is no reason not to sing the songs of rejoicing to the Lord our God. We have every reason to rejoice in him. The daughter of Zion, Zion always refers to the city of Jerusalem. It's another name for Jerusalem. But look at the word daughter. It's a beautiful word. In other words, it's saying that God is the father. He treats his daughter with fatherly, personal, loving care. Beautiful, protective love. I love it. Can we take this promise right here in Zechariah chapter 9 as our own? The answer is no. It had already happened. It's to the Israel. It happened. It occurred on Palm Sunday when Christ came into Jerusalem. But the salvation that he's speaking of in this passage of Scripture is now extended universally to every single believer on planet Earth. So yes, we can take it as our own if we extend it out into its intended fulfillment. Take a look at point number two, and that is this. Because Christ came. Go ahead, Ryan, put point number two up on the screen. Because Christ came and is coming again for his bride, we are commanded to rejoice. Rejoice. Coming to is not a good word, because in Hebrew it really means he's coming for. Not coming to. Coming to indicates he's approaching, which is wonderful enough on its own. But coming for gives the impression he's coming to bring his bride to himself, bring his people to himself. It's a benefit to them. It's a wonderful benefit for them to look forward to. In order to appreciate that arrival of our coming King for his bride, Christ came and is coming again for his bride. In order for us to appreciate that coming arrival of our King, we need to have a very good grasp of our need for that rescue coming into the future. Sin has trapped every one of us and holds us in bondage. You have a list of sins you could just put on the tip of your tongue. It could be lust. It could be murderous thoughts. It could be anger. It could be pride. It could be cruelty. It could be vindictiveness. It could be selfishness. All of the above and more kept us in our chains, in bondage to our sin. As Israel is kept in the bondage of Babylon, and then later Persia, and now in the New Testament under Rome, they understood how anxious they were to escape that bondage and have their Messiah set them free. Oh, they were looking forward to that. Well, as we do the same with our own sin, we have appreciated Christ releasing us, breaking the chains of our bondage to sin. What a glorious thing. And he's coming again for his bride, coming for his bride, so that we'll no longer have to fight the sin that encroaches on our heart. We'll be set free. We've been set free from the power. In the future, we'll be set free from the presence of sin everywhere and in our own hearts and lives as well. We pay a lot of taxes in America. Yes, we do. But nothing at all compared to the taxes they had to pay back in Israel to Rome in that day. Think how much they must have hungered for their Messiah to come and set them free from the burden of their taxes and all that Rome placed upon them. The burdens, the burdens, the burdens. Think that through. Much in the same way, you and I are taxed by our sins. Think of it. Taxed by our sins. Every idol you have demands time. It demands money. It demands affection. It demands loyalty. And some of that time and affection and loyalty is taken from family. And a good portion of it is taken from our Lord himself. Wouldn't you rather be free from those idols who own you even now, when you discover the power of the chain-breaking gospel of Jesus Christ? I know I have to go back to the gospel all the time. Break the power of sin, Jesus, in my life. Break it. That's what we look forward to. We are commanded to rejoice because Christ came for us. Point number three, our coming King, it says, is a just ruler, righteous and having salvation is he. The word righteous there in Hebrew is the word for just. He is a just God, a just King. I bet that you, just as much as I am, I bet that you are anxious for our King to be the just leader ruling over all of this earth. I am literally angry and fed up with our politicians who think that they can sit in their meetings and hear reports of how bad it's going to get and then call their stockbroker and say, sell all my stock, my hotel stock, sell all my transportation stock, saving millions and millions of dollars. What corruption. What evil. Senator Burr, you ought to be in jail. I'd love someday to have a king who sits in Jerusalem who will never allow that kind of corruption ever again on the face of this earth that we live in. I pray for that day. It'll come. We also receive reports, and it's horrible. And we react to these reports of sex trafficking going on all over the world. I can't wait for the King of Kings to bring justice to those little children for all the suffering they have gone through. My heart breaks. Jesus, come, come. Put those people who caused this to justice, righteousness. Punish them and give those children the justice they deserve. But as we pause long enough to think about these criminals, these child traffickers, these senators, and look at them as lowlife and scum, we need to pause and say, shouldn't we turn the focus around to our own need of justification? How is it that our sins have been paid in full by the just King that we serve? I love it. Our coming King is a just ruler and has purchased our justification, which is point number four. Point number four, he is bringing salvation with him to Israel, which they were hoping for was going to be a political victory. An overthrow of the Romans, kick them out of our nation so we can go back to our laws, go back to our way of life without them over us. That's what it meant to them. But had they been perceptive of the Old Testament promises and listening to John the Baptist, who was instructed by his father Zechariah, they should have known better, because it was predicted. Here's what Zechariah, John's father, said in Luke chapter 1, verse 77. Now the king, the Messiah, is on his way. My son's the forerunner. I'm excited. Messiah's coming. But what's going to happen when the Messiah gets here? When he shows up in his person and in his presence, what's going to happen? He's going to give knowledge of salvation, not political conquering of the Romans. He's going to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. They should have known. They should have known that Christ was coming for that purpose alone, to rescue humanity from their sins, not to be a political savior or to be a political king. This all happened at the cross, when Christ paid in full by the wrath of God for all of our sins. We need to repeat this gospel message to us often. We need to live and breathe the gospel daily, to think in terms of my God, my Savior, went to the cross and there experienced in those minutes and hours, literally hours, the wrath of God fully vented on the Son for my sin and yours. We need to repeat that over and over again. The only way that anybody can get to heaven is to first get on their knees and repent of their sins. I had to cancel Good Friday services. I wish I didn't have to. Emailed all the churches here a couple weeks ago saying we cannot meet at Cornerstone for our Good Friday services, and they're just as sad about that, I'm sure, as I am. But why can't we still celebrate Good Friday in our homes? This Friday, we'd have services here normally from 11:30 and then 12 and 12:30 to 1. Why not carve out those hours to worship, to pray, to listen to songs, to think about all that happened on that day We say Good Friday. It's actually Thursday, according to our knowledge of Scripture. Almost every single non-believer thinks that he's good enough on his own to get to heaven. He thinks, I'm a good person. I'm not a monster. I'm not a murderer. I'm not a child molester. I'm not a sex trafficker. So I'm okay. I would say that most of the people in this community, 80%, maybe 85% of all the people in this community, if you were to go take a survey, you'd find 8 out of 10, 9 out of 10 would say, I'm getting to heaven because of my good works. I'm not that bad. What they don't understand is that every single sin that we commit, no matter how small, is actually a heinous sin against the infinitely holy God. And that's what Christ brought, salvation for all through his death for us on the cross. Point number 5, he came in peace. He came in peace. It says humble. He was humble and mounted on a donkey. Roman emperors would come into a conquered city. Their generals would usually be in front of them. The generals would be riding on a stallion, a beautiful horse, and then lined up would be all the gold and all the silver and all the valuables and all the artifacts of the kingdom they conquered. And then there would be all the slaves that they had taken in from those nations in chains. And then the emperor would come in his chariot. And he would display, this is what I did. Not so Christ. He came humble and mounted on a donkey. There's indications that some emperors and some kings in that day would come on a donkey. It symbolized something very special. A stallion symbolized, I conquered you. I'm a warrior. I'm the general. But a donkey symbolized peace. And so sometimes kings did do that. Jesus is not coming as the conquering general. He's coming as the peaceful king. But we're going to go and look at this even more in depth as we take a look at exactly why he came in on that particular donkey. We'll see this in just a second as we go to point number 6. He came as the Lord of all creation. He came into Jerusalem on a colt, the foal of a donkey that had never been ridden before, never been put to use, never carried a burden, and it had to be. So we see that he came into Jerusalem as the Lord of all creation. I don't have to tell you, people who don't know about horses, I'll tell you, horses that have never been ridden before, you don't just walk up to them gently and say, hey, can I ride you? Get on your back. I don't need to show you a YouTube video of that. You know what's going to happen. You automatically know that horse or that donkey is not going to voluntarily let you ride on his back in a peaceful manner at all. It's not going to happen, but he's Lord of creation. Just like Balaam's donkey in the Old Testament did exactly what the Lord told him to say and do. Words coming out of his mouth. Don't know how that happened. Here the Lord spoke to that donkey and said, I'm going to ride you. Be nice. Let me ride you. But it had to be a particular donkey. It had to be one that had never been ridden before. Going back into Numbers chapter 19, we read this. Animals that are to be segregated off and used for holy purposes have to be, first of all, without blemish, but also never used. Here's what we find in Numbers chapter 19, verse 2. This is the statute of the law that the Lord has commanded. Tell the people of Israel to bring you a red heifer without defect, so no blemish, on which a yoke has never come. All animals segregated off to be used in the Old Testament as symbols of a holy purpose have to be of this kind, never before used. And that's why Jesus said that particular donkey is the one that I'm going to ride into Jerusalem. Point number seven, he reigns. He reigns now in heaven above and will reign on earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's why the title of my message is Hope Rides on a Donkey. Where is our hope? Our hope is in a person who is able to reign over everything. Take a look at this verse. The gospel writers didn't put this in their gospel because this is not about his first coming. This is about his second coming. This is what God's going to do when Christ comes in on his stallion with all the angels and the church of Jesus Christ coming with him. He's going to say, I'm going to cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and I'm going to take away the war horse from Jerusalem on that day. And the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace when he comes. The end of the tribulation, prior to the millennium, at that very moment in time, he's going to speak a word. That word's going to come out of his mouth. And all of a sudden, all the generals of all the armies that are left at that time are going to drop their weapons. Put them down. He shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So when Jesus comes back again, which in my understanding of Scripture will be towards the end of the Great Tribulation, I know we don't want to go through it, but you need to prepare yourselves that you probably will. At that moment in time when he comes, he's going to take away all the weapons. Israel no longer has to defend themselves with F-16s or F-16s or F-35s. They no longer have to defend themselves with tanks and all of that. He'll say, put it away. Put it down. Destroy them. From now on, you don't need them anymore. He'll denuclearize Israel. We know they have nuclear weapons. He'll say, nope. No need for them anymore. That's what he's going to do when he comes again, because he is Lord. So whoever is left at the end of the tribulation when Jesus comes on his white stallion, all he has to do to the generals is say, put them down. Put your weapons down. Tell your men it's over. And they will say, yes, sir, is what they will do. He will reign in absolute power across the globe. That's what these words mean. The entire globe will be under his authority. He will rule from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. No village, no hamlet on earth will be without his present authority. Usually, I think this is going to be the case, via his own church spread across the world, representing Christ in every single place where he is to be worshiped. He reigns now in heaven, and he will reign on earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Where does the coronavirus fall in all of this? And in the list of threats that I see facing the Church of Jesus Christ and individuals as well, individual Christians, wow, it falls way, way down. I've got 7 threats right now that the Church of Jesus Christ is faced with. And God is in control of every single one of them, so I don't get disturbed by any of them. But here are the threats. And I believe that some of these have great power behind them. Let me list them pretty much in order of the threat level for each one of them. And then I'll get to Corona in a minute. But number one, I see as a threat to the Church of Jesus Christ, which Jesus reigns over. Keep that point in mind as I say these things. Number one is the loss of religious and civil freedoms, curbing our ability to meet together and witness. The Lord has spoke through the Apostle Paul, pray for your leaders. Pray for the kings and all who are in authority so that we may lead a quiet life and lead people to Christ. For God doesn't want anyone to perish, but all. That's his desire. That's why we pray, so we can witness, we can meet, we can worship. Here's a news item about this first point, the loss of religious and civil freedoms. Pastors are asking me in the part of the east side of the state, Duluth, Crosby, other parts that I know I'm in a fellowship with them called Common Slaves. We're going to meet on Zoom on Wednesday morning at 11 because they want to discuss the email I sent to all of you last week. They want to discuss that. And so I got a text back from one of the pastors. His name is Eric. He pastors in Crosby. And he told me this. One of his members was traveling home after shopping at Menards and was pulled over by a police officer for doing absolutely nothing wrong. Rolling down his window, he asked the police officer, "Sir, what did I do wrong?" And the police officer responded, "Are you on essential business?" Wow. Are you on essential business? And the member asked the police officer, "So that's why you're stopping me? You're asking me if my trip is essential?" He said, "Well, I'm just out trying to educate the public." I'm sorry. It's an overreach and a loss of our civil freedoms. That's number one. Loss of income for all as the economy is going to crash if they let it crash. Number three, loss of nutrition because of that, and healthcare because of that, shelter because of that. Number four, loss of our republic if global masters and puppet masters get their way and shred our constitution like they're walking on it right now. Number five, loss of our way of life and country. If the coalition of Muslims, Marxists, LGBTQ work together to succeed in taking over our country, that's number five. Loss, number six, loss of American lives. If China decides now's the time to go to war, which many are looking as a possibility, perfect time for them to do it. But number seven, loss of many sister churches as they breathe the Marxist socialist air of social justice and seeing them lose the gospel in the process. Those are seven. I could list many more. Many more. So where does coronavirus fit in all of this? Way down on this list. Am I afraid of it? Not in the least. And you shouldn't be either. Why? Because as a believer in Jesus Christ, you should have no fear of death at all. Maybe the process, okay, but no fear of the actual death. Because you and I know exactly if we trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior and live for Him, we're on our way to heaven. So why would we fear? Why would we live panic lives? Why would we be so afraid of what's going to happen around us when we know our Lord is in control of all things, just like He was in control of that donkey and the crowds on Palm Sunday when He was ushered into Jerusalem as the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God. That day, Josephus tells us, every Palm Sunday, hundreds and hundreds of thousands of lambs were marching into Jerusalem to be purchased as Passover lambs, and Jesus was in that same parade. He's in control of all things. Rest assured in His sovereignty. Jim, come and lead us in a closing prayer as we reflect on the beauty of our King, whose almighty power is uncontested.